Good evening, everybody. When April asked for a title and scripture reference for the message tonight, I was reticent to provide the specific passage. We've all read it hundreds of times. We're familiar with its cautions and instructions on sexual purity, which was an issue that Paul was addressing straightway at the church in Thessalonica. Sexual purity was then and is now a serious struggle in the lives of Christians, likely more so now due to technology. It used to be things that you had to search out and make an effort to explore certain vices, such as things as pornography and the like. But now with cell phones, computers, and the internet, you can engage without much effort at all. In fact, it's there for the asking with no more than a few keystrokes or brief typing. In fact, you can stumble upon it inadvertently. There's a story that I have shared with the College and Career Group many, many times over the years in different incarnations of the group of an experience that happened in our own home involving our daughter when she was innocently looking for a sports bra at a large box sporting goods store and put in the search function of Google what she thought would bring her to a website that dealt specifically with sporting goods. To her chagrin, shock, it did not. So this is out there and available to everyone at any time with almost no effort. But this is not the message about sexual purity. This is actually a message about the independent grammatical clause that precedes Paul's very specific instruction on purity. And it is easy to overlook or not realize it is an imperative, not just a message. It's much more than simply a message about sexual purity. And that clause is your sanctification, or synonymously, your holiness. We need to step back, and I'd like to do that tonight, step back and consider the independent message in that clause. So if you would kindly read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will read verses 1 through 12. Your sanctification. Verse number 1. Finally then, brothers, and in the translation it actually says brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know that instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So here Paul was dealing with an issue of sexual ethics among the Thessalonians. Paul and others had given the believers instruction, as you see in verse number 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. These were instructions on the norms that were to govern their behavior in this area, but some appeared to have rejected that teaching. Paul uses the word disregards in verse number 8. Disregards connotes a conscious decision to do something else. That's what Paul was talking about there. One commentator opined that Timothy most likely reported to Paul and Silas that some members had yielded to sexual passions in a way that were akin to those described as not knowing God. And you see that in verse number 5. But how Paul introduces his calling of the question and his instructions in verse 3 is the most notable part of this passage. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Note the use of certain words here. The, quote, will of God, close quote, is defined as the this. Let me slow down a second. It sounds like Clinton speak from many years ago. What does is mean? Well, here we have clarity in Scripture. When Paul says, for this is the will of God, he's describing specifically the will of God in what follows. The this, then, is pronounced by him. Your sanctification. This does not mean that sanctification is somehow limited to abstaining from sexual immorality. It's more than that. It is easy to ascribe one to the other as if sanctification is the connection to the problem. But Paul's confirmation of God's will for each of us is not the sub-issue of abstaining from sexual immorality. He is not highlighting that particular sub-issue of God's will. He is highlighting that our sanctification is God's will for our lives. I've read it just like you many, many times. And I've always connected that to sexual purity. It's easy to do that in the phrasing that Paul uses. But we're going to take this apart, and I submit to you that it's much more significant than that. And it's something that we have to focus on very specifically. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the evening you've given us together tonight and the beautiful day. Lord, we have the freedom in this country to assemble as we are right now and open your word unbridled and unshackled by outside influences. Father, you've given us clarity in Scripture. You've given us what we need to understand and grow. Lord, I ask that you might work in our hearts and our minds tonight to do just that. Give us clarity in what we say and what we do. And we thank you for all you do for us. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul here is actually highlighting not the issue of sexual purity in and of itself. That's just an issue that he happens to be dealing with at the time. What he's really punctuating is making sure that the Thessalonian church understands that their sanctification is God's will for their lives. A colon is used as a punctuation mark at that point in the verse. And I've run references to as many translations as I can possibly find, and each one that I've cited specifically contains the colon. Well, Michael, why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because a colon means something very specific in syntax and grammar. In the written word, a colon follows a statement that is an independent clause, one that stands on its own. The colon is a syntactical descriptive of something that follows. It introduces either an example or a description. So when you see a colon at the end of a beginning of a sentence, understand that that is independently of importance, but it's going to highlight and point you to some other issue, a description or an example. Here, the second clause is the example of what Paul is pointing out, that it is critical to their sanctification. Simply stated, Paul says that God's will for our lives is our sanctification. And as an example of an issue negatively impacting the church and their status with regard to individual holiness and their Christlikeness at Thessalonica, He gives the instruction related to what's needed to be addressed. But that's not all he's focusing on. Paul makes it clear in verse number 3 that our progressive sanctification is not optional. It is addressed as an imperative, a directive, or a command. So when Paul lays this out for us, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. He's not saying you should do that. It's a really good idea if you do. You may live a more fulfilled life if you do. He's saying very specifically, that's God's will for our lives. Jesus spoke of sanctification in his prayer to the Father in John 17, interestingly enough. He focused on sanctification in verses 12 through 19. If you would please turn over to John 17, beginning with verse 12 with me, please. Now we know this is Jesus' prayer to the Father. He knows what's coming down the road, pardon the pun. And he has his intimate moment with God the Father. Verse number 12, while I was with them, and he's talking about his disciples now, when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. And we know who he's talking about there, right? That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now note this. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, some may say, well, this is Jesus talking to the Father about his disciples, understanding what they were going to deal with in the days to come. Well, that's true. But if we read on in the passage, we see it also applies directly to us. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, these being his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. It has direct application to us. Jesus spoke of sanctification. It is an imperative. It's not optional. It's interesting to note now, if you go back to verse number 13, Jesus says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, what is that talking about? Our spiritual growth, our progressive sanctification, if you will, is something that will make a difference to us as individual, independent human beings, as Christians. Jesus was talking about the fulfillment of his joy in his disciples. And then in verse number 20, he applies it directly to us. I respectfully submit to myself and to you that if you are not growing in your sanctification, you are missing out in the full fulfillment of Christ's joy in our lives. We too have been sent into the world. We are subject to the Great Commission, as we all know, in Matthew 28. God's will for our lives is to be sanctified, which literally means to be transformed, always growing in our Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18 is informative on this. It says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding," also translated reflecting, "the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, the word transformed here is from the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis, which we all know. It means a profound change in form from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism, or a complete change of form, structure, or substance. God's will for our life is a complete transformation from one step to the next in form and substance. So what is it? What is sanctification? Sanctification, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which out of all the definitions that I researched, I think, my opinion, is very specific and kind of encapsulates it perfectly. It says sanctification is this: the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctify also is defined as to set apart to God for his use. That's an amalgamation of a number of different definitions. But the set apart portion of the definition is important. It is a continuing change worked by God in us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-likeness, specifically in our affections, our dispositions, and our virtues. It does not mean that sin is instantly eradicated, but it is also more than simply a counteraction. It's in which sin is merely restrained or repressed without being progressively destroyed. So sanctification is a real transformation, not just the appearance of one. Now, this becomes important as we live our lives daily, right? We are amazing actors, every one of us. We go as automatons through our busy lives. We come to church on Sundays. We do all the things that we're supposed to do. Is that indicia or indicative of a transformation? Possibly. But each one of us can get away with that just fine, with absolutely no transformation. And this is what Paul's talking about. It's something that we have to work on. So, has there been a change in your life? I'm not talking right now about justification. We'll talk about that in a minute. But has there been a change in your life? Are you growing spiritually? Can you look back at a time where you can say, I remember I was struggling with this or that, and I just wasn't solid, and I wasn't growing the way that I should, but I've grown since that time, and I know more. My faith is stronger. God's grace in my life is shown daily. Can you do that? Can I do that? It's a question that we should be asking ourselves regularly. We observe the Lord's Supper here the first Sunday, most of the time, the first Sunday of the month. And Pastor Joey takes us through the significance of that, and it's a time of remembrance for us. And we remember that our justification, our redemption, extinguishment of our sin debt came at tremendous cost. That's why we remember it that way. But there's another step after justification. It's our progressive sanctification. So we should likewise be looking back on a regular basis to question, are we growing or are we not? Are we more transformed in our Christ-likeness today than we were a month ago or a year ago or 10 years ago? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21 tell us that we are new creatures after redemption. And this is significant. Paul says here, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, with regard to him, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. New creatures, new creations, each one of which requiring growth to become, as Paul describes here, the righteousness of God. We play a role. Our progressive sanctification plays a role in demonstrating the righteousness of God. Are we doing what we should be in that respect? Justification saves us eternally. Sanctification preserves us till eternity. A.H. Strong created a very beautiful, in my opinion, visual image of the workings of these two things, they being justification and sanctification. He said this: the steamship whose machinery is broken may be brought into port and made fast to the dock. She is safe, but not sound. Repairs may last a long time. Christ designs to make us both safe and sound. Justification gives the first, safety. Sanctification gives the second, soundness. Romans 15:16 tells us that the gospel, specifically the grace of God, is the foundation of sanctification. So it is good to take it apart and understand its foundational elements. Sanctification can be broken down into three steps or stages, and these have been labeled in different ways, and I'll share a couple different ways with you. The first is defined sanctification, which is sometimes referred to as positional sanctification. The second is progressive sanctification. And finally, the third is ultimate or final sanctification. For me, I consider the concept as embodying the three steps as justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's just easier for me to work through it that way. So what is the first? Justification. Definitive sanctification takes place at the same time as justification, as an aspect of union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2 tells us, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Sanctification is coordinated or inextricably intertwined and linked to justification. And that once and for all has been accomplished in us through our acceptance of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God. So we're acknowledged here. We are sanctified in him through our justification. Acts 20, verse number 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In Acts chapter 26, verse number 12, Paul sums it up when sharing his own conversion experience, citing to the words of Christ that he received during this experience. Paul said this: in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had all fallen, And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, quote, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. As a result of our justification, we're no longer slaves to sin. That's confirmed by Romans chapter 6, verse number 6. And we as believers, as is explained throughout Romans chapter 6, have been placed in a new everlasting relationship with God that can never be undone. We are, in fact, new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. So that's justification. Second, progressive sanctification. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 tell us that it is not that we just fell short of the glory of God, but that we fall short. A current use of the verb form. Verse 21 says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David Buck, in his book, explained it this way. He said, The glory of God is best understood as meaning glorifying God, since in the Greek, the verb fall short is in the present tense. Therefore, this verse actually suggests that not only have we fallen short of the glory of God, but we continue to fall short of the glory of God. That's why it's incumbent upon us to grow in our sanctification. There's no question that sin is a continuing presence in the life of a Christian. There are verses throughout the New Testament that tell us that. James chapter 3, verse number 2 is an example. Believers find within themselves contrary urgings, which are so well detailed by Paul in Romans chapter 7. And this conflict and frustration will be with us as long as we are in the body. That's the reality of our Christian's life, of our Christian lives in an earthly, secular world. Sin and bad habits must be put to death by resisting temptation and cultivating opposite virtues, an intentional act to put away the things that are not profitable and instead to focus on and grow on or grow in the things that are profitable. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5 uses strong words to illustrate the importance of this growth. Paul says, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13, it's demonstrated that our growth will result in strength. Verse number 13 says, No temptation has overtaken us or overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what does this mean? We have to rely upon the Spirit working in our lives. But it's a two-way street, if you'll excuse the expression. The Holy Spirit lives within us and gives us the power to overcome sin until our inner man reaches heaven. But this is a bilateral relationship. We have responsibility in the equation. Would it not be simple if we were able to come to church and by sitting in the pews and listening to Pastor Joey or Pastor Brett or whomever is preaching at the time, all of a sudden receive the growth that being here actually translates into our defined growth that gives us the ability to build new virtues. But that's not the reality of it. It takes a willing, intentional participant for that growth to occur. God the Spirit works to sanctify us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Pastor Joey read them a few minutes ago. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen to what he says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not talking here about working out your salvation in terms of creating some sort of an understanding of justification. That's a given. To the contrary, what he's talking about here is your individual growth to make it through the world, living in the world as a new creature. This passage makes clear that while God works in us, we are responsible and, in essence, must engage and cooperate in the process. Let me say that again. We must engage and cooperate in the process. This is critical in the life of a Christian. Scripture makes clear its importance. The words for sanctification appear 300 times in different forms in the New Testament and 760 times in different forms in the Old Testament. It's very significant. And then finally, the third, ultimate glorification. Now, this will occur when the Christian is set apart at either death or the rapture, whichever occurs first, when his body is forever changed into the image of the body of the risen Christ. And what's comforting for all of us, especially those who might find themselves in dire circumstances, anxiety, the loss of a loved one, and the like, the future is laid out for us in these various passages. Note Paul's excitement in the explanation of his glorification, and specifically our glorification. It is infectious in terms of what he says. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 49. Scripture says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You can hear the elation in the writing. Faithful church attendance does not, in and of itself, result in sanctification. Let me be clear. Faithful, serial church attendance does not, in and of itself, result in sanctification. Is it part of it? Yes. Will it aid in your growth? Yes. But it's not the replacement for intentional effort on our parts. Attendance without intentional time in the Word stunts our growth. The Bible is an indispensable foundation for our sanctification. John 17:17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How much time do we really spend in the Word, expecting to grow? John MacArthur, in his way, described it very pointedly. He said, sanctification doesn't happen by osmosis, which is a gradual, unconscious gaining of knowledge or growth. We can't starve ourselves spiritually and still expect to grow in the likeness of Christ. All the facets of Scripture, all its rich benefits and blessings, are not available to those who fail or refuse to open it and study it. It's quite the condemnation in the reality of our role, our responsibility in this. So let's talk for a few minutes, please, about application here. First of the three, justification. If you do not know that you have been converted, you need to square that away. We should not go through life wondering, hoping. Yes, we have hope for the end, but that is a secured hope. Hoping and wondering, I think, I'm not so sure. That's a miserable existence. You should know that you know. And if you don't, there are many people around this church family, our pastors, fine men and women, who will sit down with you and work with you to bring closure to that issue. Again, if you're not, if you think that your faithful attendance covers it, respectfully, it does not. You have to have that personal experience in accepting the redemptive work that Christ gave us on the cross. The second, sanctification. It's not optional for us. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, it's kind of interesting what it says there. It makes reference to daily, specifically verse number 23. And he said to all, if, this is Christ speaking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, it's easy to read right through that, right? It's Jesus speaking. We know the context and the setting that he was in. Take up your cross, but we seem to kind of jump over the daily part. Why is daily inserted? Is daily an ambiguous term? Can it be more clear? Daily. I shared this with College and Career in the last couple of weeks. We are not to be halfway in. You want to live a miserable Christian experience? Have one foot in and one foot out. We're supposed to be pursuing this with vigor and intent. Psalm 119 has a recurring theme, and I shared this with the College and Career Group. A recurring theme, just so we're clear what that is, would be, an example would be Beethoven's Fifth, right? Everybody know Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? What are those notes? Da, 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 right? And all through four movements of that symphony, you will hear that recurring theme come back up. All through the entire symphony. Why? Because that was significant. Now, let's think about Psalm 119 for a second. Verses 1 through 3, let's see if you can pick out a recurring theme. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Verse number 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. What's the dun-da-da-da? My whole heart. Why did the psalmist write it that way? Just take out my whole heart. Just say my heart. Same meaning? No, I don't think so. The psalmist is careful to pointedly say, with my whole heart. Not halfway in, not halfway out. We have a similar experience in Scripture in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. another recurring theme, and this one specifically at the words of Jesus. This is when the scribes were questioning him. Verse number 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Why did he insert the word all in front of every predicate part of the sentence? Could he not simply have said, "And you shall love your Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and with your strength"? Well, yes. Why did he clarify that? Because we're not supposed to be halfway in and halfway out. So how do we develop our sanctification? Well, there's innumerable lists to do that. Prayer, church attendance, reading scripture, devotions, reading books. That's a great way to do it. There's all kinds of books that you can have to read a little bit every night. Combine it with scripture. Fellowship around the word. Now, that's a little bit different. I didn't say fellowship with fellow Christians and have a good time. And fellowship around the word, which happens to be a little bit different. Love. And serve. And then finally, glorification, the third. Well, that's our hope, right? That's the reality of what we're all, as converted Christians, looking toward. That's our trajectory. Our hope. I may have shared this before, but Dante Alighieri, the writer of the Divine Comedy from 15th century or 16th century, whenever it was, he describes in the chapters dealing with hell, Inferno, he describes what hell is like. So in his writing, he describes looking to the right, and all you see is a stone wall as far as you can see up and as far as you can see to the right. Looking to the left, all you can see is the same stone wall. And then right in the middle of the stone wall, there's a big iron gate. And above the iron gate, carved in stone, is the following phrase: "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." We have the hope that is secured in Christ's work. It is secured in Scripture. Now, as the old theological adage goes, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the end. I think that Michael Cohn and Ben and some others who have led singing in the past have shared with us important words from hymns, phrases from hymns, to make sure we take from it the most significant aspects and the deepest possible meaning. There is a man by the name of Ben Everson who has a prolific gift for writing sacred songs. He happens to be an evangelist on the road, and he has and is sent out from his home church, which is Calvary Baptist Church of Midland, Michigan. Does anybody know who this guy is? Yeah. One of my favorite songs. But let's think about this for a minute. "Complete in Thee." Now, we've looked at the three aspects or stages: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Let's consider Everson's words. With regard to justification: "Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee." Beautiful. That's our justification. Then he goes on. Sanctification. Complete in thee no more shall sin. Thy grace has conquered, reign within. Thy blood shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Now look at the chorus. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Wrought? W-R-O-U-G-H-T? Wrought? What does it mean? Well, with regard to justification, wrought was the wringing of Christ for us. Literally fashioning and creating for us our redemption, something that we could not achieve on our own. Wrought, worked, destroyed. And then sanctification. Interestingly enough, I think Everson's use of this play on words is just truly magnificent. As to sanctification, it's a metallurgical reference. You know what wrought iron is? Working, molding, shaping, forming. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Both our justification and our sanctification are wrought. And then finally, he caps it off with glorification. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I shall be at thy right hand, complete in thee. So he folds in a legal reference. Thy bar. If you don't know what that is, I'll share it with you. If you go into a courtroom, there's the bench, which is elevated. And in front of the bench, there are two tables on either side in the front, one for plaintiff's counsel and one for defense counsel. Then there's a big wall, just like this, much taller. And most courtrooms have those swingy door things in the middle. And everybody else sits behind the bar. Why? Respect. Acknowledgement of the judge's role. Think about that. When you sing, Dear Savior, when before thy bar, acknowledging Christ's position, all tribes and tongues assembled are, full of the world, people are all there. And where are we? Among the chosen, I shall be at thy right hand, complete in thee. We're on the other side of the bar. It's truly a beautiful, beautiful song. C.J. Mahaney said this, sanctification is a process, the process of becoming more like Christ, of growing in holiness. This process begins the instant you are converted and will not end until you meet Jesus face to face. Sanctification is about our own choices and behavior. It involves work. Empowered by God's Spirit, we strive. We fight sin. We study Scripture and pray, even when we don't feel like it. We flee temptation. We press on. We run hard in the pursuit of holiness. And as we become more and more sanctified, the power of the gospel conforms us more and more closely with ever-increasing clarity to the image of Jesus Christ. So the question for tonight, rhetorically, Are you growing? Am I growing? Are we complacent? Are we in park or in neutral? Are we ambivalent? Is it least important to us that we grow in our sanctification? Or are we on autopilot, doing the right things, but not growing? I believe Scripture tells us it's an imperative. It's our responsibility. Will it result in our loss of our justification? No. Could it result in you and me living miserable, unfulfilled lives? Yes. Yes.